Think about the topics that you might find most awkward to be raised in casual conversation. Talking to people about their finances. Their finances. Or parenting. That would be high on the list for a lot of people. Of course, anything having to do with sexual activity would likely also make that list. Political opinions, they have their season in our culture, but to bring them up seriously in a mixed crowd of diverse views makes many people uncomfortable. For many, religion would be perhaps highest on that list because it actually has the potential to touch on every one of those controversial topics that I just mentioned. And that can make things awkward. Interestingly, religion has taken on a negative connotation as it has come to be more narrowly used of something that is steeped in traditionalism or rituals and has come to be dominated by power structures, which themselves oftentimes become more political than spiritual and are subject to hypocrisy and corruption. And for this reason, you will sometimes hear people of faith say, "I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." However, the English word religion can be simply defined as the belief in and worship of a superhuman power or powers, especially a god or gods. Yes, at its root, the word religion may be found in the making of vows by monks or nuns or something like that. But its modern usage, as I've just read, has more to do with devotion to something bigger and more important than ourselves. And that's a good thing. And in that broad usage, though, as we've defined it right there, people could be religious about everything, from their sports teams to their worldviews, including atheism. I don't know that atheists would typically describe themselves as religious, but some of them are. They're that committed to their belief system. What turns some people off about religion is the devotion and obligations, which inevitably are a part of any serious religion. And for those of us who've gathered together today, assembling for study and collective worship of God, the encouragement of one another, all of these things are part of our religion. But I want to suggest to you that for Christians, what we are doing right here, right now, is really a relatively small part of our religion. Our belief in and worship of God must go well beyond this gathering and impact every facet of our lives. Religious obligation toward God and His creation must be centered upon the example, the teaching, the work of Jesus Christ, and cannot be limited to these four walls. From God's perspective, true religion is not church building centered. It is Christ centered. Our focus is on Jesus as the Christ. You know what that word means. It wasn't his last name. It is equivalent to Messiah, which means anointed one, which means king. When you call Jesus Christ, you are calling him your king. You are calling him your high priest. And again, king and priesthood are not things that are really big in our culture, and therefore subject to being misunderstood. But our religion confesses that Jesus is king, that Jesus is our go-between God and man, our priest. So I want to look at this word religion a little bit more so that we understand how it is used in Scripture, and it isn't used all that much in Scripture. But we're going to look at a couple of passages this morning that might help us defining things. Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 2. This is Paul on trial, speaking before King Agrippa. And he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hoping to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. So here Paul says that he was pleased to speak to Agrippa because Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish religion. And in giving his brief background, Paul affirms that he lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion as a Pharisee. Now, there might be historians who would quibble with whether or not the Pharisees actually were the strictest sect amongst the Jews. That would be for Jews to debate about as to who thought they were more strict, more conservative, more whatever you want to call it, than others. But the Pharisees of the dominant parties, of the dominant sects among the Jews, would have been the most conservative. So, when Paul talks about the fact that he lived according to the Jewish religion, he was not speaking ill of religion here. He acknowledged his devotion to what he believed to be true. And again, that gets back to the idea of this word religion. It's devotion. And indeed, he contended that his present hope continued to be rooted in God's promises to the patriarchs. He said that there in verse 6. I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's why he has been arrested. That's why he is on trial. Such was his previous religious devotion to the Jewish religion that he had opposed the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He had persecuted the followers of Jesus. He had them beaten. He had them imprisoned. And some of them he had killed. Most notably, we read in Acts chapter 7 about Stephen. This is how devoted he was, passionate he was towards his religion. People would say, see, religion was the problem. Devotion was the problem. The problem wasn't devotion. The problem was devotion to something that was wrong. The devotion is used by Jesus and is flipped with the Apostle Paul from being something that was contrary to Jesus to a passion and devotion that was ready to die for Jesus. Saul of Tarsus went from being a persecutor of Christians to persecuted for Christ or as a Christian himself, which makes him powerful evidence, historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because why would he flip if it were not for the fact that he personally witnessed Jesus alive after he had been crucified? And once he came to realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs that he makes reference to there in verse 6, his zeal and devotion were redirected so that he himself was persecuted, just as he had persecuted others. So this is one place where we see the word religion being used in regard to Judaism. But let's go to another passage in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Paul is concerned about the saints in Colossae being deceived. And of course, he was concerned about saints everywhere being deceived. But he's writing here to the saints in Colossae, and he's concerned about them being deceived by persuasive words, verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now think about that for a second. Is Paul opposed to persuasive words in principle? No. He preaches persuasive words. He himself tries to persuade people to come to Jesus Christ with his words. So it's not just the problem being with persuasive words, but whether or not those words are true. Now jump with me over to verse 8. Because this concern continues to be expressed. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We'll just stop there. Notice what he says for them to beware of, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, his problem isn't with persuasive words, it's being persuaded by the philosophies of this world, by the deceptions of this world, by the traditions of men, rather than by Jesus Christ. All of these generally accepted things by Jews or pagans, he says, are not according to Christ. And there's been debate about who exactly Paul is most concerned about here influencing the saints in Colossae. Is it Jews who have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Is it Jewish Christians who are trying to bind the law of Moses on Gentiles? Is it pagan ideas that would have been very prevalent, more prevalent there in Colossae than Judaism or Christianity, certainly? And I would say he's concerned about all of them. He's trying to cover all of those things here in verse 8 and the things that he lists there. So from Judaism to paganism, there were many competing philosophies, there were many competing religions. And again, we look around in our world, and there are many religions. They can't all be right. Impossible for them to all be right. As much as we might like to think, well, just can't we all find something in common between all of these religions and then just stay right there? And the short answer is no. That a pagan teaches something that is true doesn't make all that a pagan teaches true. And woe unto us if we begin accepting, because somebody teaches truth in one area, that we begin accepting everything that they might say. And this is Paul's concern. This is why he is warning them. He's reminding Christians that it's in Christ, not in philosophies of men, not in traditions of men. It's in Christ that we're complete and enjoy the fullness of all that God has to offer. And we should be unsurprised that false devotion to fake gods or to other philosophies in the world, that they would incorporate into their religion things that are true. Because God is the source of truth. And these religions, which may have diverted from God and His will, still have remnants of what is true and what is good in them. Paul knows that, and yet he is still concerned. Jump with me down to verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Jewish religion was full of shadows of a reality that is ultimately only found in Jesus Christ. And those who sought to bind on Christians the types of religion found in Judaism, which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, are going backwards. And that is one of the concerns, besides the fact that they're binding something they shouldn't bind, that this is actually reverting to something that is inferior, that served its purpose, but it was backwards. Additionally, the Jewish religion had accumulated many traditions from asceticism to elaborate angelology. Look there in verse 18. It says, let no one defraud you in your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And again, we might wonder, what specifically is he talking about here? Clearly, again, he's concerned that he's giving these warnings. But there were many traditions that had accumulated to even Judaism. Whether that be the ascetic idea, this is the idea that I must deprive myself of any pleasure in life so as to be fully devoted to God. And that is simply not true. One can enjoy what God has blessed them with in this life and still remain devoted to God, although acknowledging that we can be distracted by those blessings from our devotion to God. The extreme of asceticism, of going so far that I'm going to absolutely deny myself these pleasures at all, is not helpful, is what Paul tells us here. So you have the asceticism on one hand and this elaborate angelology, this idea of worshiping angels or the worship that angels do, imagining that we somehow have a higher approach to God. And again, the translations vary here a little bit. In verse 18, my translation said, and worship of angels. And it may not be specifically referring to the actual bowing down to any particular angel as if it were God, although it could include that kind of thing. But that word that is translated here in my version, worship, is the word, same word that's translated religion elsewhere that we looked at previously. Zealous devotion to religion may be outwardly impressive, but whether it uses the Old Testament shadows or it propagates the traditions or superstitions of the cultural majority, it's all something to beware. Beware of religious devotion simply because it's religious devotion. The fact that it is religious devotion does not mean that it's right, no matter how long it's been believed. And Paul is concerned about early Christians being influenced still by worldly philosophies. Are we influenced by worldly philosophies? Indeed, we are. Pagan philosophies? Yes. Jewish philosophies? Yes. And all kinds of other religious traditions and philosophies. And this is why some people will come back and say, see, religion's the problem. Well, religion in the idea of devotion to God is not the problem. It's religious devotion to that which is not true that is the problem. And that is what Paul is warning about in this section. Then jump with me to verse 20. Verse 20. Therefore, he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is really interesting. Because Paul here bluntly warns that there may be an appearance of wisdom. There may be an appearance of humility even in false religion or self-imposed religion is the way my translation puts it there. The ESV says self-made religion. And that's where the danger lies in. That it is a religion that actually comes from self rather than from God. It comes from others rather than from God. It comes from traditions rather than from Jesus Christ. Subjection, putting ourselves in subjection to these ancient traditions, whether it comes from Judaism or paganism. Something that, if it's coming from Judaism, it's obsolete. That's what the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 8. But whether it's the Old Testament shadows or it's propagating these other superstitions that we might label as pagan, we must beware. And subjecting ourselves to these religious devotions, whether it be obsolete or man-made, they're ultimately of no value, he says, in controlling the flesh. There are a lot of Eastern religions, for example, that promote meditation and introspection, which again, in and of themselves, not a problem. That is the meditation or the introspection. But do so with philosophies that are pagan. And if we begin thinking that if I go through this Eastern religious approach to things, that it gives me more self-control in my life, we may just be fooling ourselves. That ultimately these things are not what fix the problem. These religious devotions are not what fixes the problem. So much of modern religion is more according to the commandments and doctrines of men than it is to Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be encouraging one another and appealing to others to do, is focus on Jesus Christ and what he has revealed through his apostles and prophets. And trust in those things and those ways, rather than in the traditions that have accumulated to religion in our culture, in our day. Again, tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing inherently. The apostles themselves admonished the early Christians to walk in the traditions as the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ delivered them. Those traditions are outlined for us in Scripture. And there are other traditions that arise as a result of attempting to follow those traditions, like the tradition that we read about in the early church of assembling on the first day of the week. But because we assemble at a particular time and have done so for years, the next generation may think, well, it's important that we assemble at that time. The tradition of meeting at a regular time is neutral. It is just an effort to carry out the apostolic tradition. But now if we bind our way of carrying out that apostolic tradition on others, now we've taken the tradition and raised it to the level of an apostolic tradition. And that is not good. And that is what so often happens in what people refer to as religion. And then, of course, there are all kinds of other traditions that come from our culture or come from other religions that try to weasel their way into our ways of thinking. And that's what Paul's concerned about. Beware, he says here in Colossians chapter 2. Beware of these things. And it might look good. It might really look devoted. It might look like they have peace in their lives or self-control in their lives. And peace and self-control are indeed spiritual things that come from God. They are fruit of the Spirit. But just because somebody manifests some of those things in their lives or in their outward demeanor or in their religion doesn't mean that their religion is true. Hence the warning that we keep this focused on Jesus Christ. There's one other text that I want us to look at, but we'll save that for the next lesson. And that's James chapter 1. And so we'll just read that passage together. And then we will explore it more thoroughly in the next lesson. James chapter 1 in verse 26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the fathers is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And you'll notice here that he talks about a religion that's useless, but he also talks about a religion that is pure and undefiled. Again, the problem is not with religion per se. Devotion to God is a good thing. The question is it useless? Is your religion useless, vain, or is it the kind that God is looking for? And we will explore that more in the next lesson. Jesus has come as God in the flesh for the purposes of dying the death of the cross, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and to be an example to us of the kind of devotion that God is looking for from his people, the kind of faith that God is looking for from his people. We need to keep looking to Jesus, not to church tradition, not to worldly traditions and worldly philosophies, but to Jesus Christ. And that's why we've gathered on this first day of the week, is to look to Jesus, to remember Jesus, to partake of this bread and this fruit of the vine, to remember what he did for us, and to remember that in his death, it wasn't the end. It wasn't just the sacrifice of his blood that removes our sins, but the resurrection to life that he offers to any who will follow him. So let's think about that as together we partake of this Lord's Supper after we sing number 451.